Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. This is the word of the Lord. Christ says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's ask for God's help. Father, we come to a very somber topic this morning, and we pray for great grace to receive the truth, not to reject what your word so clearly teaches about the fate of the lost. Father, give us great grace to accept your word, to believe it, and to obey it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many strange things about our culture, and this is just one of them. We have an agreed upon hierarchy of curse words. Some curse words are okay, and some are really, really bad. So at the top of this pyramid are words like the F word. Always bad. Always censored on TV. Then a little further down the rung, you have words like the S word. Not as bad as the F word, of course, but still really bad. These are the words that are always censored on television. But then the strange thing about our culture is that at the very bottom of this pyramid, there are the acceptable curse words, like damn and hell. Now, if you are a Christian, that pyramid should probably be flipped on its head. Just about the worst thing you could ever tell a person is, "I hate you. I hope you go to hell." That is a dreadful and awful thing to say. And yet our culture accepts such flippant use of the word hell. When would we ever be okay with someone saying this? "Ugh, I hate you. I hope you go to Auschwitz." What the Auschwitz is wrong with these people? That would not be funny. That would not be funny at all. To joke about the suffering of millions of people in concentration camps is not funny. Neither is it funny to joke about the sufferings of those in hell. And that is what we come to this morning. In our sermon text, Jesus lays bare what hell is like. As he is discussing the nature of discipleship, again, he's been proclaimed as the Messiah, the Son of Man. He's heading to Jerusalem, and between that announcement and marching to Jerusalem, he has several sayings on discipleship. One of those sayings on discipleship is basically what we come to in our passage. Being my disciple is very hard. It's painful. But it's better than hell. So we're looking at hell this morning. Jesus brings it to his disciples' attention. If we want to be his disciples, we're called to stare hell face to face this morning. So I want us to leave away this, you know, come away from this sermon with very definite ideas of hell. I don't want us to have fuzzy or indistinct ideas of hell. No, I want us to have very clear ideas of hell. Jesus lays bare the nature of hell very clearly in our text. So, our sermon is very simply this. Because eternity is a very long time, we better know our options. We better know what it's like to end up in hell. So that's our sermon, and we're going to look at two main things today, and these two things will be our main points for our sermon. And point number one is that hell is an awful place. Hell is an awful place. Let us read what Jesus says about hell in verses 43 through 48. Let's just read the phrases that he says. Hell, verse 43, is an unquenchable fire. Again, it is better to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, it is better to be thrown into hell. Verse 48, what is hell? Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Unquenchable flame, where their worm does not die. That is the truth about hell. But for this sermon, I want us, for both of our 2 points, we're going to look at some falsehoods first, and then we're going to look at the truth. There's a lot of falsehood about hell going around, which is probably why it's at the bottom rung of the totem pole in terms of curse words. So first, I want us to see how these words that we have just read dispel some false ideas about hell. These are some false ideas about hell. False idea number one is that hell is an uncomfortable place, but ultimately bearable. I was at the dentist for 3 hours and didn't have any Novocaine. That was hell. That was hell. So what does that popular use of the word hell communicate? Really painful place, really uncomfortable, but it'll be over. You can ultimately bear it. That's the idea of hell. It's an ultimately bearable, really uncomfortable, sometimes really painful place, but ultimately bearable. So there's one popular television show and has a cutout to the main character's ideas of hell. And in his imagining, he's in a musty hotel room. And the television is on. It's on one of those infomercial channels. So he tries to leave the motel room, but he can't. The door's locked. It's like, okay, well, at least I'll change the channel. So he picks up the remote and he tries to change the channel and he can't. He tries to turn down the volume, but he can't. And he can't unplug the TV. That's hell, right? It's a bad place, it's uncomfortable, but at worst it's a high degree of pain that doesn't last that long, or it's a medium level of pain that just sort of goes on forever, or at least for a really long time. So that's false. That is not true. Hell is neither of those things. It's not false because hell is not uncomfortable. It is, but discomfort is not, it does not even approach an appropriate term to describe hell. It is totally inadequate to describe the torments of those in hell. So that's false idea number one. Hell is uncomfortable, painful, yet it's ultimately bearable. False idea number two. Hell is a self-chosen misery. A Christian writer from an earlier generation espouses this belief. And he says that those in hell will be consumed by selfishness. Hell is locked from the inside. And hell is so hellish because those in hell just torture themselves with regret. And they're tortured by their gnawing selfishness. They gnaw themselves for all eternity about all the could have beens of their life above. And so this writer pictures Napoleon in the shadowy underworld. And Napoleon is pictured as pacing back to and fro, and he's thinking about his defeat at Waterloo. Why didn't Marshal Ney come with the cavalry? Oh, why did it rain the day before? Why didn't I start the battle earlier in the day? Where were those reinforcements? And so he paces back and forth and back and forth all by himself, consumed with selfishness and consumed with regret. Now, there might be an aspect of that in hell, but it is false to believe that if Napoleon is in hell, that those are his only pains. No, if there are those pains, they are added by the pains that God inflicts upon sinners for all eternity. But again, both of those ideas are comfortable for sinners, because it makes hell a place that is bad, yes. You know, you'd rather be on a yacht, you'd rather be sipping pina coladas, but look, if the only thing bad about hell is that I'm tormenting myself with regret, it's ultimately bearable. That is not true. Hell is an awful place. It is not bearable. And there is no relief. So let's now, those were the false ideas about hell. Let us now go to the very true and very stark nature of what hell is. And this is not only from our text, but the whole witness of Scripture. Hell is the place where a holy and righteous God personally inflicts sinners with excruciating punishment for all eternity without end. That is what hell is. Hell is God's personal punishment of sinners, unrepentant sinners, for all eternity without end. And the punishment is excruciatingly painful. Look down at Jesus' words again about hell in verses 43 and 48. Verse 43. Hell is an unquenchable fire. Verse 45 and 47. It is a place where you are thrown into. You do not choose it. It is not locked in from the inside. It is locked from the outside. You are thrown into hell. Verse 47, it's way better than being thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There are a few obvious truths from these verses. And first is from the phrases, unquenchable, worm does not die, right? The time of hell is forever. Hell never ends. Jesus says that the fires of hell are unquenchable. They never stop. Hell is eternal. And then quoting Isaiah 66 and verse 48, he says that it is a place where worms do not die. Now, the typical lifespan of an earthworm is 4 to 8 years. These worms apparently eat sinners forever, and they never die. The decay and the fire that one feels in hell never stops. That is the time of hell. The time of hell for the unrepentant is forever. It never ends. Now let's look at, uncomfortably, the nature of that time. Given that the time that a sinner, unrepentant, spends in hell is forever, given that it's years and years and years, unending, what is the nature of that time? The time is forever, and the feeling of hell is torture. It is torture. Jesus describes hell as unending torture for the wicked. Again, these phrases have to mean something. Verse 44. Hell is an unquenchable fire. Verse 48, it is where a worm, their worm, does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, you think of Nebuchadnezzar's oven, right? The oven is opened. The Fires are turned 7 times up and the door is shut. That is what hell is, except there is no salvation. There is no angel to save anyone. It is an oven where sinners are described as being burned. And those fires are never quenched. This is not comfortable to think of, but either Jesus' words mean something or they don't. And this is what they mean. Again, we've all burned ourselves, perhaps on the stovetop, picked up something that was hot when we didn't think it was hot. We maybe burned our hands. Maybe drank some coffee that was too hot and we scalded our mouths. But again, that pain was localized and it was temporary. The unquenchable fires of hell inflict themselves on every part of our body, both in body and in soul. And because our souls are immortal, these hell fires are forever. The torment that the wicked experience is forever. It never stops. Jesus describes this in Matthew 25 as being eternal punishment. So this is the truth about hell. The time of hell is forever. It never stops. It would be hard to count to 10,000, extremely hard to count to 1,000,000,000,000, extremely difficult to count trillions and trillions and trillions of years. But that is the time of hell, and the experience of the wicked in hell is torture. It is being in an oven with the door locked and the fires burning brightly. This is the truth about hell. This is where a holy God inflicts his wrath upon sinners forever. And this wrath is conscious, it is excruciating, and it never ends. It is punishment for sin. And now I want to examine an objection that's in the room. I know it's here, no one's saying it, but it's there. Why does the punishment for sin have to be so great? Why can't they suffer this for 10,000 years and then die? Why can't it end? Why? This is just too, hell is too extreme a punishment for sin. And the reason that we believe this is because we have way too low a view of sin. Sin is an absolute outrage. It is a monstrosity. Sin is taking God, who is holy and pure, a person who has never done anything wrong. It is slapping him across the face. He doesn't have eyes. He can't see. I can do whatever I want. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and he does what he does with impunity. It is an insult to God's honor. So every sin that someone commits is a sin against a perfect being, a good being, a being who has made all things good, who gives life and breath to all without exception, only because he is good and only because he is merciful. Even one sin is to slap this pure, innocent, and good being across the face, give him the middle finger, and to shout any obscenity that you want to at him. That is an outrage. We are outraged as humans when we hear about child abuse. Why? Because children are innocent. They're good. They're pure. Children do not deserve to be hurt or to be sexually abused by adults. Our hearts are outraged at the injustice, at the cruelty, and at the inhumanity. No one should make a child who is innocent and good hurt, feel bad, or in pain. They do not deserve it. Our hearts are broken when we hear of it. Absolutely broken. Are our hearts broken when we hear that God has sinned against. Do we care that his name is defiled? He is spat upon. He is hated day after day after day. This is an innocent person. This is a holy person. This is a good person. Three persons, Trinity, you know. This is a holy triune God who is good. For him to be sinned against once is an outrage. But for a sinner, imagine, three sins a day for 70 years, never confessed, never repented of, 75,000 middle fingers, abuses, and outrages against God. 75,000, three times 70 years. Would we ever be okay if a judge said, you have abused a child 75,000 times in your life. You get a year in prison and some stay-at-home rehab. That would be an outrage. That is why hell is forever. How could God do otherwise? He would not be just if he allowed not only sins against himself, but sins against other people who bear his image. That would be an outrage. So why would hell be anything other than perpetual torture of the wicked forever? It could not be. So that is what hell is. So away with our low views of sin. God is just. We are wicked. So what is sin? What is hell? Hell is the punishment for sinners. Hell is the weight of God bearing down upon a sinner forever. It is God smothering sinners forever and ever and ever because of their personal offenses against him and against those who bear his image. Hell is the place where outrageous, cruel villains go to suffer forever and ever and ever. So I think it goes without saying that hell is not a joke. It is a reality. Some people right now are in hell and they're asking for one thing that they will never get. Relief. The rich man in Jesus' parable, he cries out, I am in anguish because of this flame. He is not answered. Hell is a place where there is no salvation, where there is no relief for trillions and trillions and trillions of years. There are no second chances. So that is the truth about hell. Hell is an awful place. It is not merely uncomfortable, it is excruciatingly painful. And it does not stop. Hell is forever and ever and ever and ever. Point number one. Hell is an awful place. But hell is, point number two, an avoidable place. No one has to go to hell. There is an escape. Jesus makes it very clear that there is a way of escape. But he wants to make sure that we know that that way of escape is also painful. But his point couldn't be more clear. It's way less painful than hell. So hell, point two, is an avoidable place, but Jesus wants us to know that avoiding hell is also painful, just way less painful than hell itself is. So in our verses, Jesus is talking about the way of salvation and what happens if you don't take upon that way of salvation. And his basic point is pretty clear. Salvation, pursuing the road to salvation is difficult and painful. But way better than hell. Look down at verses 43 through 47. Again, avoiding hell is painful. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's the way of salvation. It's It's a complete break with sin. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Is amputation painful? Yes. Is it less painful than hell? Also yes. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Quitting a life of sin is painful, but it is the way of salvation. It is better than suffering God's wrath, God's fire, for trillions and trillions and trillions of years. So Jesus' point is hopefully very clear. The way of salvation is radical, but it is also painful. Now we're going to take a step back and we're going to look at the nature of true faith. Because just as we examine some false ideas about hell, there are also false ideas about faith and what it means to be saved. And I think that Jesus is speaking against those things here. And we'll get to that. We'll get to something called easy believism that is false and that is not true faith. But first, I want us to just see, before getting to that error, what true faith is. What is true faith? Teaching of the New Testament is that true faith rests and receives Christ alone, as he is offered in the gospel. It rests upon him and receives him for salvation. And true faith always results in a life of holiness, a life of struggling against sin. So if this is the teaching of the New Testament, if you receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from everything that we've just talked about. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's important to know that the Bible does not say, if you believe in Jesus, you might be saved. If you believe in Jesus, there's a really good chance you'll be saved. No, the good news is that if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you have a heart trust in Christ, you will be saved. The wrath of God rests upon him, not you. Well, we didn't read the rest of John 3:36, but it's whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. Right? So it is faith. It is grabbing hold of a Savior that saves you. So again, it is his substitutionary death for you that pays for your sins. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why couldn't he just get stabbed or shot or something with a spear? Because he had to suffer hellish torments on the cross. Because that's what every sin deserves. So if you believe in Christ, if you accept that sacrifice on your behalf, you will be saved. And a true believer, the New Testament teaches, always lives a life of gratitude. Faith without works is dead. That's the teaching of James. Saving faith, we rest upon Christ alone, but saving faith is never alone. A good tree, a saved tree, bears fruit. It bears signs of struggling against sin. It bears signs of living according to Christ's commands. Again, a true believer is one who trusts that news of Christ, who believes in Christ, holds on him, believes the promises of the gospel, and also lives a life of gratitude, not to earn salvation, but because he is saved. So that's the good news. Hear ye, hear ye. That is the good news. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. And if you are saved, this is the corollary, if you are saved, you will live a life that shows that you believe that good news. That's the corollary. The true faith grabs a hold of Christ, does not let him go, and lives a generally obedient life to his commands, not always victorious, Romans 6, sometimes there's Romans 7, okay? That's the point. That's the truth. Easy believism is a sin, and it is wrong. Jesus' words here speak very loudly against easy believism. I will define that, but let's read about, again, Jesus is talking about the way of salvation. He's talking about the fruit of a saved person. A saved person is going to war against his sin. That's what Jesus is saying here. They're going to war against their sin. They're going to make a break with sin. And they'll do whatever they have to. Even self-amputation. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Easy believism uses the same language as true faith, but it is night and day. Easy believism says that if you believe in Jesus, heavy quotes, you'll be saved. Sounds good. It sounds biblical. Same language, different definitions. Because easy believism believes that conversion is a really minor thing. Again, you're a pretty good person on your own. Sprinkle a little bit of belief in Jesus, and then you'll be saved. Look, if you just believe in Jesus, God gives you a get-out-of-hell-free card, and then how you live doesn't matter. Now, of course, you have to stop cussing. Hey, Jesus doesn't want you cussing, right? Okay, so stop cussing and, you know, pray the sinner's prayer and make sure you go to church, you know, once every few years. Hey, just make sure that you're a fan of Jesus and you'll be saved, right? Like, if you're team Jesus, you're totally good, right? Now, does Jesus care what you do on the internet when you're alone? Yes, but, I mean, what can he really do? I mean, you have your get-out-of-hell-free card, right? So, and Jesus might frown at you, but you're still going to heaven. It doesn't matter how you live. How you live does not matter. That is false. That is the sin of easy believism. Again, someone who believes in Jesus, heavy air quotes, again, they actually don't think anything is really wrong with them. Again, if something were really wrong with them, then they would try to change. Someone who is an easy believer does not try to change at all. Which is why they ignore God's commands. They're so heavy and burdensome and, gosh, curmudgeon-y. God wants us to be holy people? Are you kidding me? God exists to make me happy. Cut my hand off. Are you crazy? I just get out of hell free card. I'm good. That is not true. That is a lie from Satan. Jesus' requirements for all true Christians are painful. They are painful. A salvation which costs nothing is worth nothing. To believe in an easy believism gospel is to spit on the cross. Didn't even need to happen. Substitute for my sins. My sins aren't even that bad. That is a heresy, and that is a gross defamation of God's character. So hopefully you've heard the truth. That is false gospel right there. Capital F right there. Capital false gospel. Now let's look. Having seen the truth of true faith and the falsehood of false faith, now let's actually dig into these words, which again are very obvious what Jesus is saying, but he's saying that conversion is a radical thing. True conversion is extreme. Look at these verses, 43 through 47 again. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Where am I? Cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 49, which is very enigmatic, for everyone will be salted with fire. Commentators think that it's teaching basically the same thing there, that a conversion, if you look at Leviticus 2:13, for those who were thinking about this verse the entire sermon, Leviticus 2:13 talks about sacrifices being salted with fire, and so commentators go to living sacrifices, right? Living sacrifice, being sacrificed is painful. Same point, right? Conversion is radical. So if that's the true interpretation of that verse, think it's true. Verses 43, 45, and 47 could not be clearer. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What he's saying is obvious, right? Those who are truly believers must quit a life of sin. Habitual sin, unconquered sin, cannot be the most true thing about a true believer. And again, if you are a hardened sinner, then quitting a life of sin is excruciatingly painful. Because sin can become really entangling. Sin is like a roommate. Okay, so you both split the bill, you share utilities, you share a bathroom, maybe even signed a rental agreement with each other. You, half the furniture is his, half yours. Right, but if sin is a roommate, that roommate needs to leave. Now, buying them out or getting yourself out of that contract, yeah, it's going to be painful. And they're going to say you're mean. What Christian would cut off someone else? As if they know what Christianity is, right? Again, cutting other people off, cutting sin off, is an extremely painful thing. When you're so entangled with it, when it dominates your thinking, when it dominates how you act, it requires a really radical separation. So what Jesus is saying is that a Christian has to do everything in his power to stop sinning, the sins of death. So again, with those with lust problems, throw away your computer. Cut it off. You have a smartphone, throw it away, get a dumb one. You're living with your girlfriend, that's got to stop. Now, cut it off. That is what Jesus is saying. Rich young ruler, this is a hard one, isn't it? Rich young ruler, cut off your right hand. He went away sorrowful because he couldn't bear it, because he loved money, and the only solution for him was to become poor. And he would not do it. Now again, this also means you might have to cut off other people. And it certainly means that for those with Muslim backgrounds. We know that for them, the choice typically is believe in Jesus and be ostracized, or still have your family. That is painful. That is painful if your parents don't watch your kids grow up because you are a Christian. And yet for many people, that is the choice. Believe in Jesus, cut off a life of sin, or go to hell. Jesus makes that very clear. There is no believing in Jesus and still living a life of sin. No, it's either believe in Jesus and go to heaven and live according to his commands, not to earn salvation, but because you're saved, or live a life of sin and go to hell. Again, people might think we're prudish. People might think we're rude. They might want us to still hang out, be buddies. Why can't we still be buddies? Because I have to follow Jesus. Again, it doesn't matter what people think of us if we have to make these radical breaks. True conversion is radical. Now, I want to say a word to our Christian children in here. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Yes, true conversion is radical. But your parents are raising you right, so you're already, worldly speaking, on a very radical path. If you are believing in Jesus, obeying your parents, going to church, you are already on an extremely radical path. So while the prostitute converting to Christianity, quitting a life of sin, while that looks really radical, it is. But growing up as a Christian child, believing in Jesus, obeying his commands, that is also extremely radical. It doesn't look that radical from the outside, but it is still very radical. The result is the same. You're quitting a life of sin and you're believing in Jesus. That's the requirement. So again, the jump for the proverbial prostitute or pimp to Christianity, it looks extremely different. It looks like night and day. It really does. Because they probably have to cut off everyone and everything. But if you're a covenant child, growing up in a Christian household, you have come from there to here. It just doesn't quite look like it on the outside. So don't think that because you haven't had a really radical conversion experience that you're not saved. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But the truth is still the same for all types of people, no matter where you started. You've got to end up in the same place. You cannot live a life of sin, and sometimes that means taking very radical means of cutting yourself off from sin. Or you will go to hell. That is the truth. So there are at least two implications from Jesus' words. Number one, if you show no evidence of being converted, you are not converted. And if you are not converted, you will go to hell. If there is nothing Christian about what your life looks like, if the most Christian thing you do is go to church, and nothing, no evidence, no striving against sin, no praying, no hoping to be free from sin, hoping to be righteous, if there's none of that, then you are not saved. Jesus is saying that if you don't show any evidence of conversion, you cannot hope to go to heaven. Heaven is for converted people. Again, not that you're always getting the victory, Romans 7. If there is a struggle against sin, you are most likely saved. If you are dominated by sin, you are not saved. You cannot hope to go to heaven. Jesus is the way to heaven, and you must cling to him today. It is urgent. If there's anything you need to cut off to be saved, cut it off today. There is a way of salvation, but there is also a way of damnation. There are two ways. You know what you need to stop doing if you're not saved. No one has to tell you. You know what it is. Stop it and possess Jesus Christ. Do nothing until you are saved. So that's implication number one. You cannot hope to be saved. You cannot hope to avoid hell if you are not living a Christian life, which involves repentance and struggling against sin. Okay? That's clear. Implication two is for those of us who know we are saved. It's about how we think about our unbelieving friends and relatives. And it's basically what I've said to unbelievers already. We cannot hope that because we love someone, that they are not going to hell. Our love for them might be genuine, it's commendable in God's eyes, and we're commanded to love all people. But just because we love someone does not mean that they are not going to hell. If there are kind people that we know who do not believe in Jesus, they will go to hell. Doesn't matter if there are our children. Doesn't matter if there are our parents. Doesn't matter if there are our uncle or our aunt or our cousins. Doesn't matter if they like Christmas hymns. Doesn't matter if they like Christian culture and Christian songs. If people we love show no evidence of conversion, and if they are unregenerate, they are going to hell. That's uncomfortable. And if I asked everyone in this room, do you know someone who you love? Who you love? Who you really care about? Furthermore, if I asked you, if there's someone you love who's a really good person, lots of us know good people. And then if I asked, do they believe in Jesus? I bet every single hand would go up. And if I said, keep your hand up if you're comfortable with them burning forever in hell, think about just about every hand would go down. It's an uncomfortable truth, but it is the truth. So let's pray for the lost. They are lost. There is a reason we use the word salvation, because you are saved from something awful. So let's pray every day for the lost. Let's be bold. Let's give out Bibles. Let's give them the good news. You've heard it thousands of times. That doesn't mean it's not still good. People hear the news that Christ offers pardon for sin and that he created all things good. It makes their hearts cry because it's such good news. Many don't. It bounces off of many. Jesus tells us that that's going to happen. You sow the word, it's going to bounce right off some people. But some people, it's going to catch. The good news is a great story, and it is good. There are some people who will hear and believe. But God uses means. He uses us. Let's also never forget that some people do go to hell. Some people we love might end up in hell. If you are lost without Christ in this life, you will suffer God's wrath forever. Being kind or conservative or convivial does not save you. Only Jesus Christ does. Only heart trust in Jesus Christ saves you. He is the only way to salvation. So I hope that the next time you hear someone use the word hell flippantly, you weep. Because hell is an awful place. The wages of sin is death, both in this life and that which is to come. And death in the life which is to come is a fearful and awful thing. It is a fearful thing, the scripture says, to fall into the hands of the living God. So flee the wrath to come and go tell others to do the same. Let's pray.